think it was last Tuesday that we stood as a group looking at that place where Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. There's something about standing in places like that that gives you a perspective on the barrenness of the place that Jesus was in as he was tempted by Satan. We want to think a little bit today about temptation. Focusing on that Genesis story, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and that the fruit was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and so also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. We generally speak of awareness and knowledge as a good thing. But the story of Genesis chapter 3 indicates that this is not always the case. There's a vast difference between opening your eyes and knowing you're in your home in your bedroom and opening your eyes in a prison cell. Many Christians find some of the details of the early chapters of this Genesis story challenging to embrace. Talking snakes, for example, make us wonder if we're reading history. These details, along with other indicators, have led many theologians to read the first 11 chapters of Genesis as parables. Now, there's one part of me that's not particularly troubled by the unusual elements of the story. There are lots of things I experience that I have no explanation for. Take falling in love, for example. Yet, there is that other part of me that appreciates the idea of reading these stories as parables. No one dismisses the parables of Jesus just because the parables don't describe historical events. A certain man had two sons. Jesus begins his bestseller about the prodigal. Jesus isn't referring to an actual historical figure, Mr. X, who lives at 42nd Street, Mr. X being a man known to everyone in Nazareth, who happens to have two sons. The parable, rather, is a story that Jesus makes up on the spot. And even though Jesus makes up this story, it is nonetheless utterly true. True, that is, in that it tells us the truth of God, concerning us, concerning our world. The stories of Genesis, you see, are written following the exodus of Israel from the slavery of Egypt. Indeed, Genesis is the first in what are known as the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. In other words, the stories that tell us the truth about God as our creator, the stories that frame for us the truth of our existence, these stories became known to Israel after Israel knows God as Savior. After they know God as the one who frees them from slavery, they're first redeemed, then they come to know the truth about God. I've often said to you that it is the cross of Jesus Christ that reveals to us the problem that needs remedy in us humans. In other words, the cure, the cross of Christ, reveals to us the disease, namely our sin. Indeed, our sin blinds us to the very fact of our sinnership. Unless God shows this to us, we'll never be able to discover it on our own. And so you see, this logic of God's loving initiative to redeem humanity in this first way and then show us other things functions in the same way in Exodus. In God's saving action of Israel, the cure reveals the reality of human existence. A reading of any newspaper offers daily litany that something is wrong with people. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with this world? What are the stories our world tells us in answer to these questions? Dr. Jesse Baring, in his book, The Belief Instinct, The Psychology of Souls, Destiny, and the Meaning of Life, offers one such answer. On human origins, Baring said, in reality, we simply come to exist as individuals, just as beads of condensation form on a glass of water or spores of mold appear on old bread. Baring believes that biology has a significant role in the evolution and development of human behavior and decision-making. One person may indeed be freer than another to be good, instead of evil. Now, he doesn't use those words in a categorical sense. So one person may indeed be freer than another to be good or instead of evil, given their inherited individual differences, such as temperament and general intelligence, in combination with prior experiences. In reality, he went on to say, we're only as free as our genes are pliable in the slosh of our developmental milieus. You know, in answer to the question of what's wrong, Genesis 3 tells us something we would never guess. The issue is not genetic makeup or our comparative slosh of developmental milieu. What is wrong is the world slanders the goodness of God. The old story of Genesis is a timeless story about the history of every man and every woman. For Adam is the Hebrew for every man, and Eve for mother of all living. According to the old story, God has placed us in a garden abounding in trees, every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. In the garden are two extraordinary trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life symbolizes the fact that the origin of life and the conditions of life and the blessings of life rest in God. The tree of life symbolizes this and reminds us of it. As John Calvin said so finely, God intended that as often as we taste the fruit of the tree of life, we should remember from whom we received our life, in order that we might acknowledge that we live not by our own power, but by the kindness of God. In addition to the tree of life, there stands the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, good and evil doesn't mean good plus evil, as if God only told humans about good and withheld some information about evil. Good and evil, virtually a one word, is a Semitism, a Hebrew expression meaning everything, the sum total of human possibilities, everything that we can imagine. To know, in Hebrew, is to have intimate acquaintance with, to experience. In forbidding us to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God is warning us against intimate acquaintance with the sum total of everything that we can imagine. He is warning us against thinking we must experience or even may experience whatever we can dream up. In other words, God has set a limit to human self-extension. God has set a limit to our extending ourselves into anything at all that the mind and heart can invent. Now, why has God set such a limit? Why does he urge us to become intimately acquainted with everything that is both nourishing and delightful, both essential to life and culturally rich, and then in the same breath warn us against becoming intimately acquainted with good and evil? He sets just such a limit because he loves us. He sets this limit for our blessing. This side of the limit is blessing, the other side is curse. This side of the blessing, there is the blessing of curative medicines. On the other side of the limit, there is cocaine, curse. This side of the blessing, there is one flesh union of marriage, blessing. The other side of the curse is promiscuity and perversion, and with their degradation and disease. God, who is good in himself, wants only what is good for us. Good? We don't think that God is good when he tells us every tree except the one tree. We think he's arbitrary. After all, he didn't consult us when he decided where the boundary line was to be. He simply told us. Arbitrary. You see, the root human problem is that we disparage the goodness of God. The root human problem is we don't want life from God's hand under the condition God sets for our blessing. We prefer an alternative. We want to be the author and judge and master of our own life. Indeed, we have each turned to our own way. You know, the process of being by which we typically arrive at self-willed curse in place of God-willed blessing is subtle. The serpent is the personification of this subtlety. The serpent asks with seeming innocence, did God really say you weren't to eat of that one tree? You see, the serpent hasn't exactly lied. At no point does it say, God never said. While the serpent never exactly lies, neither does it ever exactly tell the truth. The serpent, subtly personified, smuggles in the assumption, without ever saying so explicitly, that God's word, God's command, is subject to our assessment. Did God really say that? You see, this subtlety takes the form of a question that appears innocent, but in fact is a doubt-producing question with a hidden agenda. What's more, the doubt-producing question is an exaggeration. Did God say, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden"? Any tree? There's the exaggeration. God has forbidden us to eat of one tree. One tree only. Eve, the mother of all living, decides to correct the serpent. Surely there's no harm in correcting an exaggeration. But for her, there is. For as soon as she attempts to correct the serpent, she's drawn into the serpent's territory. It's like you walk into somebody else's playing field. Now she's dialoguing with subtlety to which she's not equal. When first she heard, "Did God say?" the only thing for her to do was to ignore the proffered subtlety. Just ignore it. Correcting it looks harmless, but is ultimately fatal, for now she's drawn into the tempter's world. In essence, subtly asks, "Is God really good?" If you seek to correct subtly, thinking you can now show God to be good, you've already bought the assumption that God's goodness is to be doubted, or can be doubted. Isn't it the case that as soon as you and I begin to reason with sin, we're undone? As soon as we begin to reason with temptation, we're finished. Temptation can only be repudiated, never reasoned with. For the longer we reason with it, the longer we entertain it. The longer we entertain it, the faster our reasoning becomes rationalization. And rationalization, everyone knows, is perfectly sound reasoning in the service of an unacceptable end. You see, as soon as Eve attempts to correct the serpent's exaggeration, she exaggerates herself. God has not told us to eat of the God has told us not to eat the fruit of the forbidden tree. We aren't even to touch the tree, lest we die. But you see, God never said they weren't to touch it. In trying to undo the serpent's distortion of the truth, she distorts the truth herself. And of course, to dialogue with subtlety pertaining to temptation is invariably to be seduced by it. It is good to note that when you read that story of Jesus' temptation, how insistent Jesus is in repudiating temptation. He doesn't argue with the tempter about the tempter's translation of things or understanding of things. He clings to the truth of God revealed in the Scripture. He repudiates it. Adam and Eve eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, with the result that both then the eyes of both were opened. But what were they opened to? They thought that by defying God, they were going to be enlightened. By defying Him, however, they were moved to a new level of experience. Their eyes are open, but now they are anything but enlightened. They now know good and evil. I am firmly convinced that you do not have to experience something to know that it is bad for you. It is a lie that you can only know the goodness of good in contrast to having experienced the wretchedness of bad. You see, too late, they now know, Adam and Eve, why it was pronounced off limits. They discover it's accursed. Look how they respond to their eyes opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Immediately they feel guilt. There is shame and an attempt to cover up. Humans feel guilty, folks, because we are, according to this story. But something else has happened. A rift has materialized between them. Not only a rift between them and God, which we see later in the text when it says that they hid themselves from God, but a rift between them has occurred because what they could previously trust one another with, no longer. They each cover themselves up. on the Sunday following Jesus' crucifixion, two dejected disciples were on the way from Jerusalem to Emmaus, deep in conversation about the things that happened to Jesus. Jesus joined them in their walk and talk. It was at supper when Jesus took bread and broke it and gave it to them that the text tells us. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. It was in the bright light of Jesus raised from the dead that the disciples came to understand the meaning of Jesus' death. As Paul put it, as we read from today's epistle lesson, juxtaposing Adam and Jesus, therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. Peter put it this way, he himself, that is Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross. To bear sin is a Hebrew expression meaning to be answerable for sin and to endure its penalty. Peter knew well what the Torah said. Anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. And Jesus wasn't accursed on account of his sin. He was accursed on account of humankind's sin. That is, while he was not a transgressor himself, he was numbered among the transgressors, as the scriptures tell us. While not a sinner himself, he identified himself so thoroughly with sinners as to receive in himself the Father's just judgment on them. Last Wednesday, the church marked the beginning of Lent, when we made the turn with Jesus, as we follow the story of Jesus' life now towards Jerusalem. We are coming again to the contemplation of that awful day. May our eyes be opened so that we recognize him.